From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Great to see you. Welcome here.
Nice to have you. All that kind of stuff. Thanks for dealing with all the Sunrun stuff. I know that some of you ran because you came in all sweaty and everybody now is repelled from you. You have your own section because you haven't showered yet. So welcome here. Good to have you. In all seriousness, it's good to have you. Guests, visitors, all of you who've come in either on your own or with somebody, our joy to have you here this morning. Thank you for kind of dealing with some difficulties in regards to the streets. Lots of stuff happens downtown during these months of April, May, and June. So just thank you beforehand for just dealing with it all and making your way in on these gathering times. My name is Norm, by the way, one of the pastors. One other announcement before we get into Matthew chapter 12. Last Sunday, we had a baptism in connection with Easter. It was a great weekend. Thank you if you were a part of that. Just so excited just talking about it just in reflection this last week. We have another baptism. The reason I bring it up is we have another baptism coming up the end of June. June 25th, a Sunday. We're doing that one outside. We're doing that down at Sunset Beach. The 420 celebration was at Sunset Beach this last week. We're going to spark another fire, a different fire on the 25th of June. And so a little different smoke being burnt on the 25th. So if you want to get baptized, you're interested in being baptized, come to our baptism class, which is on the last Sunday of May the 28th. You need to take that class if you want to be baptized, but you don't need to take that class if you're not quite sure yet. What I mean by that is if you just want more information about baptism, join us there, and we'd love to kind of fill in maybe some things that you don't yet know in regards to the whole act of baptism. So check things out online. That would be great. Make note of it, and then we look forward to that day at the end of June. Matthew. Book of Matthew, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. We're looking at verses 38 to 50 today. It's really three sections of text that we're going to bring together. And so verses 38 to 50, where we're going to look at that section by section by section. So if you have a Bible, find that spot, and then I'll pray, and we'll start walking through it together. Jesus, thank you for this time. My heart is full. I thank you for the things that are going on in this ministry and by way of this ministry. Thank you for the stories that are being told, the reaching out that's taking place, the growth, the celebration, even upcoming for the many, the literally hundreds of volunteers that give themselves to you by way of this ministry through their acts of service and helps. Thank you for them. We pray that they would feel so appreciated on that day. We love them, but we know most of all that in that service act, that they get to partake in something, receive something that's impossible when we just kind of huddle to ourselves. So I pray that even in that time, that the stories being told and the experience that are shared, that it would only spur us on for more of that. So I thank you for all of these things that are taking place. I thank you for this opportunity to be in your word now. Guide this time by way of your Spirit. We want to hear from you, so help us. We pray by way of your Spirit, and I pray for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a character flaw, I'm going to call it a character flaw, that none of us want to have. The very fact that I'm calling it a flaw, right, is a dead giveaway. But there is a character flaw that none of us want to have, nor do we want in others. That character flaw that I'm talking about is hard-heartedness. Other words that are used synonymously with hard-heartedness are ones like cruel and callous. Others are like words like heartless and merciless and uncaring, unfeeling, and pitiless. It's terrible. None of us want to express emotions, feelings like that. We don't want to be depicted that way. We don't want to live it out like that, live out who we are like that. And we don't want to be received like that. We want to be received by way of acceptance and understanding. We want to be received with mercy. We want to receive with grace, be received with grace. That hard-heartedness is anything but that. Hard-heartedness depicts the exact opposite. The Bible, as you would suspect, speaks of hard-heartedness often, but it speaks of hard-heartedness from a spiritual perspective. And that's important because you can be the most tender, compassionate, ready to cry like person in the world, and yet still be hard-hearted toward things of spirituality, more specifically, towards things of God. And so the Bible goes deeper. It doesn't look at hard-heartedness from a surface standpoint. It goes deeper than that and gives example after example after example. Perhaps the most infamous person noted in the Bible as connected to hard-heartedness is Pharaoh. The book of Exodus records Pharaoh's hard-heartedness no less than 15 times, but he's not alone. In fact, the disciples of Jesus are talked about at times as displaying hard-heartedness. There is one episode that takes place in Mark's gospel, where in Mark chapter 8, Jesus has just warned them about something called the yeast of the Pharisees. The yeast connected to sin. So Jesus warns them about the yeast of the Pharisees. The response of the disciples is, huh? What's he talking about? Is he getting on us because we have no bread? To which Jesus responds this way. Jesus said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? And then he asks this question, are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Speaking of the Pharisees and the yeast that they bring, their hard-heartedness shows up again and again too. One of the examples of it is in an event that we have seen in Matthew's gospel. He tells this story, but Mark explains it a little bit differently and adds some insight. The story I'm talking about is Jesus healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. If you remember that story, Jesus asked the Pharisees, is it okay, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They refused to answer. And this is how Mark records what takes place next. And Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Here's the question that's going to pave the way for the rest of our time this morning. How do we know whether we're hard-hearted or trending in that direction? Are there any signs? Are there any tells? Are there any hints? Well, that question brings us to our text, which reveals that we, in fact, can know that we're hard-hearted when, number one, if you want to write these down for your own sake, we can know we're hard-hearted when, number one, we demand validity, especially as it relates to the claims of Jesus. Number two, when we're dedicated to morality. And number three, when we're devoted to our family. Makes sense, right? No, it doesn't make any sense at all. It makes no, I mean, all of those things, those three things that I listed, they sound great. They sound great, they sound noble, they sound right. I mean, norm. Demanding the validity of something, for example, doesn't evidence a hard heart. But it can. If the demand is actually masking a determined unwillingness to land somewhere. So too our dedication to morality when it leaves no room for a savior. And even our loyalty to our family when it becomes an excuse not to involve yourself with the family of God. Now, when I say that, my sense is some of you still need to be convinced. So let's take them one by one and look first at a demand for validity. That takes us to section one of our text that begins in verse 38 with a request. Take a look at verse 38 if you don't mind. Then some of the scribes, they were lawyers of the law of God. They were the legal experts of the law of God. And the Pharisees answered him, really responded to him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Stop there. On a surface level, this request from the scribes and the Pharisees to Jesus seems rather reasonable. In fact, one of the things that we've talked about through the life of this series is how important the signs are to the ministry of Jesus. That the signs bear witness, the signs bring validity to what Jesus taught and what he claimed. We've said that ad nauseum. They signify, that's what signs do, they signify that what Jesus is saying is true. And so from that perspective, this seems reasonable. In fact, in a text that I've taken you to a number of times over the course of this series in John's gospel, he backs this up in regards to the important role that signs play. John chapter 20, John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs," there's our word, "in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs are written so that you may believe." That's the role they play. "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so if that's the case, if that's the role they play, then why does Jesus respond the way he does in the first part of verse 39? Take a look at that. "But Jesus answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it.'" Just stop there. What's he doing? I mean, what gives, Jesus? What's wrong with wanting further validation to back up your claims? Why does he respond this way? Because it's a bluff. Because their request for further validation wasn't birthed out of a genuine pursuit. It wasn't an authentic inquiry. More than that, their request in actuality was a depiction of faithlessness, negativity, indignation, and unbelief, all birthed out of hard hearts. One commentator goes so far as to say, their demand for a sign spells the end of faith. Fast forward to 2017. Don't we know people who manifest similar qualities? Perhaps not to this degree, to this level, but certainly cut from the same cloth. People who ask questions, but not for inquiry's sake, but as a way to mask an already committed to resistance. As Matt talked about last week, people whose skepticism and doubt has become their very identity, and they like it that way. Now, to be crystal clear, I want to be very clear. If you're an individual right now sitting here with many questions, and you have doubts, and you're seeking answers, then welcome here. Ask as many questions as you would like. Attend as many classes as you can drop in on. Attend as many community groups as time allows. And sit in on as many sermons as you're able. That's what we're here for. But that's not who I'm talking to. I'm talking about the person who asks questions for question's sake and nothing more. So the ask is presented. Show us a sign. Jesus responds in the first part of verse 39. And yet, in spite of their motive, Jesus doesn't send them away sign free. He says a sign will be given, but it's going to be given on my time, and it's not going to be a sign that you're looking for. Just notice at the end of verse 39, it picks up this way. They would be given the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then Jesus continues, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Who's Jonah? Who is this individual called Jonah that Jesus refers to? Well, Jonah was a prophet. Jesus calls Jonah a prophet in verse 39. Jonah was Jewish. He was an Israelite. Jonah was a prophet called by God to go to a city called Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the hated enemies, the Assyrians. He was to go to Nineveh, walk into the city, and pronounce judgment on the city. That's his call. Jonah said, no, not doing it. Not going to do it. And instead of going to Nineveh, he actually goes in the exact opposite direction from Nineveh. It would be like being called to Calgary and grabbing a ferry to Victoria. And that's, in fact, what he does. He doesn't go to Nineveh. He gets in a boat, and he starts going to a place called Tarshish. But while he's on that boat going to Tarshish, God brings a big bad boy storm and arises. And in this storm arises, crew's freaked out. They don't know what to do. Jonah's in the bottom of the boat. He's sleeping. They finally find him. He reveals that he's running from God. They go, well, we're going to get rid of you. So the crew takes Jonah, and as a way to placate to the storm, they throw Jonah overboard. God provides a great big fish. In his providence, he provides a great big fish, comes, swallows Jonah. Jonah stays in the belly of that great big fish for 3 days and three nights, is then puked out, second chance given, now goes into Nineveh, gives one of the worst and shortest messages ever given. And God shows up and the whole place repents. That's Jonah. So what does that have to do with Jesus? Well, Jonah pointed ahead to Jesus. Jonah serves as a foreshadowing of Jesus. Jonah is what is called in theological circles a typical prophecy. In other words, the experience that Jonah went through serves as a type for what Jesus would go through. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and nights and then was spit out, so the Son of Man, Jesus, would die, be buried, and rise 3 days later. This then, in verse 40, was a prediction of the coming death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So remember what they've asked for. We want a sign. I'm not going to give you a sign except the sign of Jonah. In other words, I'm going to give you the sign of my death, burial, and resurrection. That's the sign I'm going to give to you. Nothing else. That's it in my timing, and you're not going to expect it. Why this sign? I'll give you six reasons why. First, because it was his greatest. Second, it fully established his claims. In fact, it provided their undergirding. You can read about that in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, and 1 Corinthians 15. Ironically, number 3, it was a sign they aided and abetted. In other words, the people that Jesus is speaking to here were the crew that threw Jesus into the ultimate of storms to placate it. Number 4, it was a sign they ultimately didn't believe in. In fact, they attempted to cover it up. You can read about that at the end of Matthew 28. Therefore, number 5, it was a sign that only further evidenced their guilt and their hard-heartedness. The greatest of all signs was rejected, evidencing what was going on internally. And thus, number 6, it was a sign of judgment. So certain was their rejection of it that Jesus goes on to say in verses 40 and 40, 41 and 42, the following, you can pick it up with me, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So first, let's look at them one by one. Verse 41, Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will judge that generation, the generation of Jesus, because the Ninevites repented in spite of the little that God gave them, in comparison to the great amount that Jesus gave to his generation, who remained hardened. I mean, just consider the differences between Jonah, the Ninevites, Jesus, and his generation. Nineveh received their message from Jonah. Jonah was a prophet who was rebellious and resistant, graceless. That generation in Matthew 12 received its message from God in flesh, who was faithful and willing to witness. The message to Nineveh was one of doom. All Jonah said was, when he entered the city of Nineveh, was essentially, in 40 days, you guys are toast. Essentially, that's what he said. He didn't even say, you guys got an option. He just says, gonna let you know, 40 days, fire and brimstone. And then he left. Didn't even take an offering. Right? That's all he did. Jesus, in contrast, presented a message of grace and mercy. He didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it, according to John chapter 3, verse 17. Jonah performed no authenticating signs. Jesus did many. The world couldn't contain the number. Jonah preached to a people completely unfamiliar with the scriptures. Jesus taught a people well-versed in the scriptures who had a clear understanding of their godly heritage and promises to them. Yet Nineveh repented, while Jesus' generation rejected him and his message. William Hendrickson, a commentator, writes this: less enlightened people obeyed less enlightened preaching, but more enlightened people refused to obey the light of the world. But the Ninevites wouldn't be the only ones who would condemn that generation. The queen of the south would too. Now, who is the queen of the south, as we read about in verse 42? She's the queen of Sheba, mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 10 and in 2 Samuel chapter 9. She was from the country of the Sabaeans, located in Lower Arabia. Now, where is that in contrast on the map to Jerusalem? About 1,200 miles away. Now, why is she mentioned? Because she, like the Ninevites, responded in spite of the little that she heard. She was extremely wealthy, and the reason why she was wealthy was because her country was on the Mediterranean to India trade route. But because she was on that trade route, she was also, she had opportunity to hear about this king called Solomon who had wisdom that was truly divine. And even though she was 1,200 miles away and had no invitation to see him, she packed up everything, brought gold and spices and great gifts, made the trek 1,200 miles so that she could have some face time with Solomon. What a contrast. What a contrast to Jesus' generation, who didn't have to make the long and difficult trip to hear the wisdom of God, for the very wisdom of God, to paraphrase Eugene Peterson, moved into the neighborhood. She had only heard reports about Solomon while they had seen and heard Jesus themselves. As said, she had no invitation to come, but she came. And she rejoiced in Solomon's wisdom and praised the Lord on his behalf. They had been invited and urged to come, but they refused and blasphemed the Holy Spirit instead. She came bearing gifts for Solomon. But they, in stark contrast, not only gave nothing to Jesus, but they conspired to kill him. What a contrast. Therefore, the queen of the south will stand in judgment against them because she did all she could to hear Solomon while they refused Jesus, who is greater than every respect. Something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. I'm right here. I'm with you. This greater than language is something that you see woven throughout the New Testament, Jesus himself making some of those claims. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than Jonah. He's greater than Solomon. In other words, he's a greater priest, he's a greater king, and he's a greater prophet. That's our Jesus. So, in some cases, a demand for validity serves as a mask for hard-heartedness. But there's a second. There's a dedication to morality that can do the same thing. Let's read and pick things up from verses 43 to 45. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and it brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation. To which we reply with a collective, huh? Like, what is this? And what's the connection with the previous text, and why are we looking at it? Why don't we just stop with the Queen of Sheba? Why are we looking at verses 43 to 45? Well, let me see if I can help you. First, I want you to note what this isn't. This isn't a text to be read as a descriptive for what takes place in a person who has a demon cast out and nothing to replace it. That's not what this is. In other words, this isn't a text to be used to build your demonology. That's first. Second, what this is must be noted next. This text is meant to serve as a parable, primarily. An allegory of sorts related to what's taken place in the people of Jesus' day. Specifically, the religious leadership and those who follow their lead. Jesus is not speaking of a person in as much as he is speaking of an entire generation. Just notice the end of verse 45, where he says there, so also will it be with this evil generation. But double back to verse 39, where he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. So he's talking about that generation by way of this allegory. Number three, what we need to know about this text, it's to serve as a warning. The warning, nothing hinders us from coming to faith more than our moral goodness. There is nothing more dangerous for you and I to coming to Jesus than our morality. What Jesus is saying is that the condition that generation was in, with their dedication to their religiosity and a high moral ethic, was far worse than any condition previous to it. And think about that. Think about their history and the things that they had gone through. Even though, and this is what stands out about the parable or the allegory that Jesus uses, even though everything looked in order, even though everything had been swept clean, even though as people looked at them, everything looked great, in spite of all of that, they were in bad shape. And far more susceptible to the blinding tactics of the enemy. Why? For their dedication was keeping them from coming to the Savior. Why do I need a Savior when I've already saved myself? A dedication to external order is, in fact, more useful to the demonic realm than brash immorality. You tell me who's more prone to coming to the Father, the prodigal or the older son? One writes, a religious, self-righteous, outwardly reformed person is subject to Satan in a way that a guilt-ridden, immoral person is not, because his very morality blinds him to the basic sinful condition and need. To hold to a morality, even according to biblical standards of behavior, but not salvation through Jesus, promotes a religion, quote unquote, that drives people further from God than they were before they reformed. Just think about Vancouver. I don't need God, I'm a good person, is the siren song of Vancouver. And the fact of the matter may be, you are a good person. You may be. You may be better than most. You may be highly moral. You may have a strong ethic. Your house may look great. But do you know what your house also is? It's empty. And thus susceptible to the work of one who seeks to keep you from coming into relationship with the one who brings salvation. So, Westside, our demand for validation, number one, can display hard-heartedness when it masks a determined unwillingness to land anywhere. And our dedication to morality, number two, displays hard-heartedness when it leaves no room for a savior. A third and final, our devotion to our family. Let's read verses 46 to 50. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward the disciples, his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Four quick points. First, Jesus is not renouncing his family here, and nor is he calling you to renounce yours. And yet, there is a family that we are to enter that trumps even our earthly ones, that being the family of God. Again, just to make sure I'm clear, Jesus isn't stating that our biological families are no longer important. Just consider Jesus on the cross taking care of his mother Mary. Think about the importance that family life plays to the qualifications for an elder, how they deal with family, care for family, lead family, is their resume, so to speak. Also, in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus rebukes those who don't take care of their parents. So he's not stating that they don't matter. Rather, he is stating that following him is far greater. He takes priority, and so does his kingdom, so much so that those who follow him are counted as his brother, sister, and mother, his family. Second point, the family of God is one where there is only one natural son and all the rest are adopted in. Red, yellow, black, white, male, female, rich, poor, Gentile, barbarian, Jew, and educated and uneducated, all invited. And when we're in, we're co-heirs with Christ, with all the rights and the privileges that offers us. But it's an adoption that came at a price, nothing less than the natural son's life. Third point. It's not a family that blood relationship guarantees. That wasn't even the case for Jesus' family, and it's certainly not the case for us. Mary and Jesus' brother's family had to come to faith in Jesus to be saved. And if you're hinging your salvation on the fact that your family are believers, you're mistaken. You have to come to faith too. Jesus makes it clear, who are my brothers and my sisters and my mother? He answers, those who do the will of the Father. Those who come to me and do the will of the Father are in my family. Not even verbal assent. Because many will say on that day, "Lord, Lord," and he will say, "I don't know you." Only those who do the will of the Father are in the family of God. But I haven't answered the question yet as it relates to this third aspect of hard-heartedness. How can a devotion to our earthly family be a sign of hard-heartedness? It doesn't make sense. Well, I'll answer it this way. There are those in the church who have made their sole priority their earthly families, devoting their time, their energy, their resources to them, and along the way have essentially ignored and excluded the family of God. And in some cases, at least, this devotion is actually masking a hard-heartedness towards God and his people. And in our culture, it's easy to do, and you can look good doing it. Because date nights are important. And coaching your kids' team is important. Having family outings is important. Being involved in your kids' school is important. And please hear me, I think all of that is great. I like date nights, man. I'm all for it. I had a date night on Friday. It was great. And I hung out with my boys yesterday. It was great for me. I don't know how they felt, but it was great for me. I like trips. I like going on holidays. I like family. I like all of that. It's all great. Every single aspect of that is great, unless it's reached a point where you no longer have any time for the family of God and activities for you and your family that will matter not only for time, but for eternity. It's not good, even if the good is related to your family, if that good has become supreme. And like I said, it's easy to do in our culture. You can do it within the church with brashness, because we have made that which is good an idol. With many, many people, moms and dads, attempting to find their identity and their acceptance by how they're viewed as a parent. It's commonplace. And this isn't, if you're single or no kids, listen up, man, I'm not ignoring you. This isn't only a married with kids thing, this relates to all of us. This is just as prevalent in the single and no kid crowd too. We can get very isolated, selective, and insular with a few chosen people regardless of the stage we're in. We wrap it up in statements like, my church is me, the Bible, a couple of dudes, and the beach. Sounds nice. But here's the thing. In the same way you don't get to choose your brothers and sisters and who they are in your earthly families, you don't get to choose who your brothers or sisters are in your spiritual family either. That's God's right and his alone. You choosing whom you allow in your spiritual family is like me putting a sign outside on the center that says white dudes only. That's not the church. I have to ask, is it possible that the things that you're holding up as related to your family, the devotion that you give it, are actually masking a hard-heartedness, or at the very least, a lack of openness towards God and his family? Is it possible? Something to chew on. Something to chew on. Fourth and last comment as it relates to this portion of the text. We need the family of God because you and I aren't all that. In spite of how hard we work to dupe people into thinking that we are. We cannot be all things to our family. But please hear me on this. We're not called to be. So yes, mom and dad, you should be the primary religious leader, spiritual leader of your kids, but not the only one. You can't be. We need each other. We need each other for the times when our example is poor and it confuses our kids. And somebody else outside of our earthly family comes along and supports them and encourages them. We need each other. So on one hand, I challenge, but on another, I encourage. You're not called to be everything in your family, with your friends, with your siblings. You're not. We need this family. Because you may bring something into my family that I don't have. And vice versa. So we need each other. So as we wrap this up, how can we know we're hard-hearted or trending that way? Well, number one, when we demand validity, all the while masking a determined resistance to Jesus. I have to ask, are you ignoring the signs? Secondly, when we're dedicated to morality, ultimately leaving no room for a savior. Is your house clean, but you're empty inside? And then finally, when we're devoted to our family, to the exclusion of the family of God. Let me pray. So, Father, we now respond to this teaching. And there are aspects throughout this message that I would have to believe are applicable to all of us. Whether it's ignoring the things that you have revealed to us and yet we haven't responded to it in kind. In fact, we fought it. Perhaps we know you, we follow you, but there are things that you're showing us and we're resisting it. Our hearts are getting harder to it. Or perhaps we don't know you, but there's a sense that what we do know of you is real and true. There's a stirring in our soul, and yet we're fighting it. So I pray that regardless of where we're at in that, I pray that we would respond to you, come to you, trusting you, knowing that you're a good God, that you want what is best for us, abundant life, full life. So I pray that if we find ourselves in that place, that we would respond rightly, worshipfully. And Father, if we have wrapped ourselves up in good works, we hold that up as the testimony of our rightness before you and others, then I pray that we would repent of our self-righteousness and come to you, the one who worked on our behalf. And for all of us who are part of families of some sort, I pray, we thank you for our families. Thank you for our kids and our parents and our siblings. Thank you for friends, good friends. Thank you for all of it. But please, Father, help us not to make that which is good supreme. Find our ultimate joy in you. Also realizing that we need one another. So if we're there, I pray that you'd reveal that to us. And again, we would respond in a way that is honoring to you. So I pray for this time of response, that it'd be good ministry time. I pray for all of these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen.